As before, I think it's useful to spend some time in Nehemiah together. So Nehemiah chapter 4. In a moment, we'll read through the text together, but perhaps a couple of paragraphs just to remind you of where we were last time, just so we can catch up. And I guess for your pondering is partly in how we benefit from the Bible in this way, how to reflect upon patterns of ministry from Old Testament narrative, and how to do that in a responsible and legitimate way. So I want to suggest that Nehemiah does teach us about how Christ builds his church today. Our approach to learning from the Old Testament could be summarized as covenantal equivalence. That is biblical theology that points from Nehemiah to Jesus to us. I take it biblical theology, not in the general sense of theology that is biblical, but biblical theology that recognizes the progressive nature of the Bible from promise to fulfillment in Christ under the sovereign editorship of the Spirit, breathing out these words so that they're all coordinated and progressive across the Bible towards Jesus. And that therefore, in a simple way, covenantal equivalence, there's a certain obvious parallel between those involved in Old Testament narrative and those involved in New Testament life. The account of Nehemiah leading Israel to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem teaches us a great deal about building with God's word. So again, just to be more careful about that, it's not about building churches with the Bible. It's about Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. So it's not magic language, but nevertheless, there are the way the narrative is shaped, and the way the roles of the historical figures are described and selectively described for us contribute to the principles of ministry that find their fulfillment in the New Testament. And therefore, for example, it teaches us about God. If you remember Hebrews 3, who's the builder of everything, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the governor of his church, who, like the wise man building his church on the rock, which he does through our ministries of teaching God's word to edify or build up God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, Ephesians 4. Now, remember, Nehemiah was zealous for the Lord. He was compassionate towards the needy. He was brilliant at inspiring God's people, just in the context of what we're going to look at the next session. Notice inspiring rather than coercing God's people. His memoirs in chapters 1 to 7 give us a crash course in spiritual leadership, while chapters 8 to 13 record the renewal of God's people through the Bible teaching of Ezra. So the book's in two halves, game of football as always. The court documents included testify that by God's grace, Nehemiah, the cupbearer, unexpectedly promoted to be governor of Judea by Artaxerxes in 445 BC, accomplished by God's grace the apparently impossible task of rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days. Restored temple worship, he renewed public instruction in the law, he re-established godly patterns of family life amongst God's discouraged people. We'll learn about the incredible day when he did that in Nehemiah 8 next time. But again, just to remind you that the secret of his ministry was his daily dependence upon my God. And Nehemiah is completely open about how all this was achieved. And there are massive encouragements there for us. So in 6:15 and 7:5, he says his brilliant strategies came from, quote, what God put into my heart. And 2:4, I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. And 4:9, we prayed to our God and posted a guard. He explains where his success came from in 2:8, because the gracious hand of my God was upon me. And 2:20, the God of heaven will give us success. Indeed, he finds strength. 4:14, don't be afraid of them, remember the Lord. 2:20, join us there, our God will fight for us. And my favorite in 8:10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And in the final chapter, he keeps praying off to pray to the one whose approval he seeks above all. Remember me for this, O my God, And 10 times in Nehemiah calls God my God. The Lord was not just a subject to be preached, but a personal savior to be relied on every day in prayer. Nehemiah proclaims a God who is awesome, merciful, and faithful. In other words, the secret of Nehemiah's great leadership is prayerful dependence upon God. Surely we see that fulfilled in the prayerful dependence of Jesus, who, in addition to his daily prayers, daily routine of prayers, often drew aside to lonely places to seek the Lord. And for those of us who are in planting ministries, frankly, in any ministry, we need to be constantly called back to spend time with God in prayer. You may remember his ministry as governor was characterized by prayer, compassion, and humility. We've talked about his many different kinds of prayer, his compassion for the people, such that he wept for them when he heard of their disgrace. He confessed their sins as one of them. He worked, ate, and stayed with them. He was angered by abuse of the poor. It just reminds us again of Jesus, who came from heaven to be amongst and to be with and to die for his people. And then thirdly, by his humility, he used his position of power as governor to serve the people in helping them to do what they didn't think they could do for God. So we learn from Nehemiah had to be like Jesus, prayerful, compassionate, and humble. But now in chapter 4 in particular, we discover how Nehemiah led the people to survive three ways that Satan opposed him then and our gospel building now. And those three obstacles are the cynicism of critics, the plotting of opponents, and the hardships of ministry. I'll just say those three again. The cynicism of critics, the plotting of opponents, and the hardships of ministry. And we will face all those challenges. And we can learn from Nehemiah how to survive them. So point number one, defeating cynicism through prayer. And this is chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. So perhaps we could turn to Nehemiah and perhaps somebody would be willing. I'm in the NIV because it's for normal people. Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, the normal international version. If you don't mind me just picking on you guys, Charles, would you be happy to read for us?
Yeah, sure.
Nehemiah 4, verses 1 to 6.
Yeah. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who is at his side, said, "While they're building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as a plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart.
Thank you. Charles, if I may say, you have a pretty obvious gift for reading the Bible. I'm going to do that lots. So then, firstly, defeating cynicism through prayer, verses 1 to 6. One of the devil's most destructive tactics is cynicism, by which he seeks to erode the morale of God's people. I think cynicism is the refusal to appreciate the value or the potential in something. It's always easy to destroy. It's much harder to build, create. And our culture specializes in cynicism at the moment. We see it here in Sanballat's ridicule of this apparently impossible effort to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And I reckon that you'll face this constantly through your ministry, as I have sometimes myself. Sanballat is a Babylonian name meaning sin gives life. What a terrible name. Sin gives life. He was the neighboring governor of Samaria. And like so many hostile clergy that you are likely to face, if you try and start a gospel work anywhere near their ministry, you'll find that they hope that your work fails. Wicked cynicism is different from wise critique. We want to welcome wise critique, but cynicism is different in its origin, in its expression, and its effect. So in verse one, we find the origin. Sanballat's cynicism originated in anger on hearing that the work was progressing. It's presumably derived from an inflated view of himself, which diminished his estimation of what Nehemiah was trying to do, and a competitive insecurity that feared Nehemiah might achieve something more impressive or more successful than him. Now, we may well recognize that sin in our own hearts, whether ever we find it difficult to rejoice in God's work advancing through other people or other churches and adopt the diminishing role of the cynic. I don't know whether you're the only one who's had that flash of wicked delight at hearing at somebody else who's normally successful in ministry or normally respected not doing so well. Have you ever known that temptation? And it's horrible. Yeah, I mean, it's from hell, and we need to kill it off. But that Sanballat was angry to see Nehemiah's work progressing, and we need to beware of that. But you will find, surprisingly, you might not even expect it, that others are capable of jealousy and anger towards you. Secondly, Sanballat's cynicism was expressed in contempt at the apparent weakness of the project. Verse two, you can imagine him playing to the audience of his colleagues and the army generals of Samaria. You know, what are those feeble Jews doing? In other words, how sad. They're far too weak for such a project. They don't have nearly enough people or money for that church plant. Will they restore their wall? How comical. Don't they realize how hopeless their situation is? Contemporary culture is far too hardened by secularism to be restored by your tiny little church plant. Will they offer sacrifices? How quaint that they still believe in the need for a penal substitutionary sacrifice. Surely pastoral abuse demonstrates that that's old school and needs to be binned. Will they finish in a day? They're so naive. They've totally overestimated the task. They'll have to slow down or they'll burn everybody out. Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? My goodness, to think that their God can bring dead stones to life through their gospel, do they really imagine their Bible can transform the messy rubble of people's lives after lockdown in those dysfunctional places, those expensive townhouses, those comfortable suburbs? Do they really think that the evangelical faith has any power in Britain today? I mean, how sad, how misguided. Sanballat and his successors today will be constantly chipping away at us, spreading their gloomy cynicism in hope of paralyzing the work. At which point Tobiah chips in with his hilarious joke. What they're building, if even a fox climbed up on it, he would break down their walls of stones. And presumably the army fell about laughing. Surely what the people have managed so far certainly looked pretty frail. Just a line of a few stones along the ground, perhaps. And our churches all look pretty frail, short of people, short of money, short of buildings, short of staff. But the decisive issue in any building project is not the height of the walls, but who the builder is. The reason these Jews in our churches have got such enormous potential is not because there's anything impressive in us, but because our builder is the living God. In Jesus Christ, who said, I will build my church, and my money's on him. Nehemiah must have worried endlessly about the scale of the project he was attempting. He wasn't blind to how weak the people were, how enormous the task was, but his confidence was in God. And so without backing down, in verses 5 to 6, Nehemiah prayed, and so the people worked wholeheartedly. Hear us, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Guys, when we're criticized by the cynics, we need to lead people in prayer. Yes, for vindication, not out of personal vindictiveness, but because our work is for the salvation of many and the glory of God, and so it matters. Never despise beginning and ending every meeting with prayer, investing in making the central prayer meeting the best meeting of the whole month. The value of setting aside an evening for the elders just to pray, or a day of prayer as a church. Certainly we've been stunned at points in the past by the response of our church to our building project needs when God has answered our prayers. I do just want to point out to you our job is to encourage and inspire the people. It doesn't matter how you feel in your heart, it doesn't mean how terrified you feel on the inside. You've got to stand up and remind people of the living God. If you can't do that, then don't be a leader. But that is what leadership is. It's pointing people to the living God. It's saying, but this task is huge. We can't do it ourselves, but we serve the living God. And when Nehemiah prayed, when he led the people in prayer, verse 6, we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Why did they work with all their heart? Was it the charisma of his personality? No, it was not, at least not according to the text. It was that he directed people to the living God. He prayed to God. And I honestly, you will be amazed in your ministry how people will respond to a vision that is from God's word and committed to God in prayer. I mean, I've always been astonished at what Christians are prepared to do for God. Don't make the mistake of thinking that they're doing it for you. If you start making that mistake, that will come crashing down at some point when you suddenly realize they're not prepared, they're not with you. But good ideas that work, and often people look on and think, oh, he's a great leader or something. It's got nothing to do with being a great leader. It's got to do with directing people to God. Christians will do amazing things for God, empowered by him to do what his word says, when they're led in dependent prayer, from which they derive courage to do incredible things. But not if you direct people to yourself. How magnificent. Our churches need to hear us leading them in prayer. I mean, incidentally, I'm sure you do. That's why I always try and lead the prayer meeting myself. I'm not particularly good at leading up front, actually. But I am senior pastor, and it's my job to lead, and so I have to do it. As the people heard Nehemiah boldly identify the cynicism of their enemies, God answered his prayer, and the people carried on working. And we will encounter Sanballat's poison in worldly leaders. We'll find it in our congregations. We'll even find it within our own hearts. We may be tempted to cynicism. Satan will try to foster cynicism that destroys our own morale and the morale of others. It's worth looking back and seeing how much wall God has already built. The cynics never thought we'd get to where we are, did they? God alone can give us the courage and strength to keep going. We can do this if God helps us. We sometimes say in commission that we're trying to give things a go, not die wondering, you know, leave it all out on the pitch, all those kind of sporting statements. What we want to say by that is our doctrine of the sovereignty of God means that we are prepared to give things a go. We'll give it our best shot, and even if it doesn't work, at least we know we tried. Which I think is generally better, you know, to have a go at a good idea, at a good biblical idea, motivated by gospel concerns, committed to God in prayer. You do the best you can to plan, prepare, and resource, and then give it a go and trust God. We can do this. People have been planting churches all through history. It's been done before a lot. With God's help, we can do it. So let's firstly lead with confident prayer that strengthens others and strengthens ourselves to work with all our heart to overcome cynicism with prayer. So that's the first obstacle, cynicism. Confront it with God-dependent prayer. Secondly, then, surviving plots. through preaching. Surviving plots through preaching. This is verses 7 to 15. Jimmy, I don't know you at all, but Jimmy, would you be able to read verses 7 to 15 for us in the NIV?
Gladly, yeah.
Thank you.
Nehemiah 4, 7 to 15.
That's it.
But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our work.
Wonderful. You guys are on fire. It's just very moving, isn't it? Very inspiring hearing it, just hearing the text again. And just reminds me, you know, I've been at Dundonald long enough to, you know, lots of the families who've been with us now at our church have been with me here 23 years. They've given a very large proportion of their life to this church. And I increasingly look on in wonder, really, at what they have committed to the work of God here, when all around them, people have, with less than gospel concerns, have moved on, you know, for personal career reasons. And sometimes you read this speech and it's full of kind of, it's almost like a film speech. You know, come on, guys. It's kind of like one of those great battle speeches on a great film, you know, that inspires the heart. And I think sometimes we're a bit coy about doing that. But actually, the people who are involved in church planting, the people who are involved in building churches, they're not casual. They're not thinking, I might give this a go, then I'll move on and do another job. And who knows, maybe I'll sort of step that on my way up. As pastors sometimes think, they're often thinking, this is what we're going to do with our lives. This is my family. We're going to move house. We're going to commit to this. I know not everybody, but I think sometimes we're a bit shy to talk about what our lives are about. You know, the bulk of my life has been about the church where I serve and this little network in London that I serve. And it's okay to say, that's my life, and then I'm going to die. And it will have gone in a flash. But if you're going to spend your life on something, it's good to try and, if you get the option, to choose something worthwhile. I'm just saying, don't be frightened of saying big things gently. So surviving plots through preaching. We're not the only ones with strategic plans. Our adversary, Satan, that's what his word means, is always in flaming opposition to God's people and to God's gospel work. Verse 7, when the leaders of the surrounding nations realized God's people were making terrific progress, they're now very angry. And I have to say, I'm often amazed at how angry some people who claim to be Christian can be about our gospel work. Clergy furious that we plan to plant in their area, even when no one in their church will ever come to us. Or bishops stage that we might question their unwillingness to try error concerning sexual morality. Critics outraged that we should challenge the status quo. I remember one man who spent years and years campaigning personally against me. And in the end, Paul Perkin went to see him and asked him to stop, explicitly damaging his own reputation and not mine. And the reason why there's so much anger often in clergy, and I have to say often not in those who are unconverted liberals, but those who actually call themselves evangelical. And the reason is because they've had to make uncomfortable compromises and are angry if we won't. Or they have had to, or they have decided to accept certain disciplines from, for example, the Church of England. And if for gospel reasons you decide that you're going to go against the will of a bishop or archdeacon who's forbidding gospel work in a particular area, they're angry with you for breaking ranks. It's just worth remembering that's why they're angry, it's because their own souls are conflicted on the issue. But verse 8, their anger was expressed not in cynical contempt, but now in aggressive plotting. It was serious and frightening now. People's lives were at stake, and Nehemiah must have privately worried whether he was doing the right thing. But you can guess what Nehemiah's response will be. When the world unites against you, then pray to the ruler of the world. So verse 9, they prayed to God and posted a guard. Paul writes, the Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4. Don't be too afraid of what you must do in your ministry, so long as you pray before posting your guards. And you will find yourself needing to pray. But then in verse 10, the people of Judah began to get discouraged by the scale of the work and complained. The strength of the laborers is giving out. In other words, you're expecting far too much. They can't give so much time and money for church plants. One of the most painful things was I used to hear, when we started at Dundonald, we used to hear criticisms from people at bigger churches, criticizing the fact that, you know, my staff or ministry trainees had several jobs. And, you know, the line was, you know, you shouldn't be expecting people to be doing two or three things like that. And I always used to think, well, we don't have enough people. We don't have the money to employ lots of people like that. Everyone has to do lots of jobs. And you'll find there's a sort of, there can be a sort of ugly competitiveness out there, which easily diminishes whatever you're trying to do. Not at all. There's generous godliness in lots of people. But don't be shocked or surprised when you hear, whispers from people who don't want well for you. But in verse 10, of course, it's the people of Judah are beginning to complain. The strength of the laborers is giving out. In other words, saying, look, there's so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall. This work is too difficult. You must stop driving us. And often one of the most draining challenges are grumblers that present their complaints disguised as caring about the burdens upon other people. You know, that's, you know, people are saying, meaning me and my friend, and it's sometimes disguised as, you know, other people will need, you know, you're driving everyone else too hard. Now you need to listen carefully. Sometimes there'll be wisdom in that. And we need to slow down and, you know, at the moment, I'm pleading with everyone at Dundonald and with Commission, you know, to be patient with one another. We are all exhausted. We are under immense psychological pressure. Lots of people have been dealing with miserable situations at home. Now is not the time to be launching costly new initiatives. Well, I don't think so, not in our church anyway. But there'll be other times when we could do much more. But there'll be those who perhaps don't have gospel priorities who will accuse you of driving people too hard. Now, often the most draining challenge are the grumblers. In verse 11, the enemies make terrifying threats. We'll be right there amongst them, we'll kill them and put an end to the work. Perhaps we've heard threats to close our buildings or to remove our license or damage our reputation in some way. And of course, some people seem to have nothing better to do than to try to tear down the work of other people. And then verse 12, the Jews from the villages around Jerusalem came repeatedly, 10 times. Now, that might be a stylistic phrase, but clearly many, many times, with their fears. Wherever you turn, they will attack us. In other words, Nehemiah, face reality. We can't keep going. We've got to stop. What do you do when your own congregation and your elders are all expressing their doubts about the cost of gospel ministry because of the opposition that is building all around you? Well, you can guess what Nehemiah does, verses 13 to 14. After arming the families and organizing the defenses, he then preaches God to them. He preaches God to them. He says, "Don't be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight." How do you get Christian people to attempt great things for God? The answer is tell them about God. Tell them about God. When faced with a massive task, terrifying enemies, weakening support, Nehemiah doesn't give up the strategic plan or slow the timescale or reduce the burdens, though that is sometimes necessary. But he reminds the people of the power of our God and calls them to fight. Now, we too will face opposition. We will all grow weary. And when that happens, we don't just try harder or minimize the problems or just make stirring speeches, which will grow empty after a while. We need to remind people of the power of our God and call them to fight for him. Again, I want to say, so often people think that leaders whom God has used just have great leadership skills or something. And of course they've got gifts and so on, but it's not that. They have a great God. And they're in the habit of pointing people to God. I mean, I've had the privilege of having some well-known leaders that you would know, Americans anyway, whether it's Tim Keller or John Piper or Don Carson, Kevin DeYoung stay at our house and so on. And what slightly surprised me with every single one is they are all really godly. They really are godly people. They actually do pray. They actually do read their Bibles. They actually do remind you to be God. They actually are simple in their lifestyle. And I just thought it's just that the mystique of the leader is a nonsense. Nehemiah had a great God. And so I want to encourage you to point people to God. And we can plant churches and accomplish the goals we think are good for the gospel. If they're from God, if they're not, they'll fail, and that's fine. But if they're ever going to succeed, we need to keep proclaiming and keep believing in the power of our God. Let's not pretend we can grow anything ourselves, but believe in the God who can grow everything. Have I told you the story of Worcester Park? I think so. I mean, Worcester Park, when we moved into the factory in 2006, I think it was, James and Alexa Burstow, who had been at Christchurch Mayfair, moved into Worcester Park, along with Richard and Nikki Dugdale, who had come to our church, and they were living in Worcester Park. And I don't quite know why, except in the sovereignty of God, of course. I suddenly realized that those two women, Alexa and Nikki, they got kids at the school, at Green Lane School. And I thought those two, if you've met those two ladies, they are amazing women of God. You might call them magnetic mums. You know, they're kind of at the center of the community. They know everybody. They're looking after other people, mums, kids. You know, the kind of women who just have an amazing capacity for building up relationships and demonstrating the love of Christ towards other people. And I just thought, I'm sure God could build a church around those two families. We'd only just moved in, and the Bairstows were loving the fact that finally we had a building, and so their kids could come to Sunday school. And I asked to have a conversation and we had dinner. And I said to them, look, I know it's crazy, guys, but I just think that you're in a different community here in Worcester Park. I reckon that you could, with God's help, grow a church here. And I remember they were shocked because they were thinking, but Richard, we've just moved into a building. What are you talking about? We've just arrived at the promised land. We have our own building. Why are you asking us to think about this? I said, I don't know. I just think God could do that through you. And anyway, we had a dinner and asked them to think about it. I said, I suppose what you could do is you could start something in Sunday mornings and then come to our afternoon congregation, or do an afternoon congregation and come to our morning congregation. And to their great credit, a month later, they rang back and said, we've decided to do it. We'll do it in the morning and give up on church at Dundonald and do with God's strength. And God grew an amazing work. He's grown the congregation there. It's absolutely thriving there now. And those families have been right at the heart of the church plant. But why did they do that? And I'm telling you the truth, they did it for God. Nobody told them what to do. They realized it was a good idea and that they would do it for God. So, firstly, we resist cynicism by praying to our God to deal with those who are trying to poison us and others with their contempt. Secondly, we survive plotting by proclaiming the power of our Lord, who is great and awesome, and calling people to fight for him. But the third and often most draining challenge comes not from cynicism or plotting outside, but from grumblers within. And so thirdly, enduring hardships through teamwork. And this is verses 16 to 23. So I don't know who would be willing to read. Pete, would you be willing to read verses 16 to 23 for us, please?
Yes. That day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out, and we are all widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. And at that time, I said to the people, let every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so that they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water.
Thank you. You're the best reading group I've ever come across. If you can't plant churches, at least you can read the Bible. That's a good thing, isn't it? Thirdly, enduring hardships through teamwork. Enduring hardships through teamwork. Our spiritual enemy is not only called Satan, our slanderer, and devil, our adversary, but also Abaddon and Apollyon, Revelation 9, which means destroyer. For unlike our creator who builds, he seeks to destroy God's church by promoting rebellion and conflict and division to make us give up when ministry is hard. And here it seems to me in this text, Nehemiah endured with three strategies. Again, real historical, practical strategies that contribute to themes that find their fulfillment in the New Testament. In other words, it's not accidentally here. Firstly, verses 16 to 18, team ministry. Nehemiah's ministry team was bigger than any mega church because everybody was in it. Everyone was given a role, indeed multiple roles. And the truth, of course, is that we often find ourselves exhausted and ready to give up because we haven't been able to delegate and train to others. I know it takes time. And I know it's hard, but it is central to our ministry, isn't it? Striking, I didn't have time to really go into it. The commission senior pastors day recently, but isn't it striking that central to Timothy's task is to entrust the apostolic teaching to others who will be able to teach others? In other words, to train trainers. Why don't we delegate? It may be arrogance in thinking we can do it, or because at the moment we're the only ones who can do it well enough for our own standards, and therefore we keep it to ourselves. Or it's insecurity that what doesn't want to discover that somebody else is actually better at it. Well, sometimes it's laziness that's unwilling to engage with the work and organization necessary in order to coordinate a team and to provide the training. But Nehemiah was not just an inspiring preacher, he was also carefully planned and allocated roles to others to achieve the purpose. In other words, he was dividing up the ministry in order to delegate and empower teams. I'm deliberately using their language that I use elsewhere of building church teams. But it seems to me that's what Nehemiah's doing here. It's obvious. It wasn't anarchy or democracy, verse 18. The man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Because Nehemiah would still need to serve the team by leading well with good communication. And so his PA was with him, sounding the trumpet for him. In other words, we don't want to be one-man bands. We want to be teams of people. We want to be a plurality of gospel workers. Not necessarily just elders, by the way. You don't just need elders. You can kill a church with governance if you just have elders. You need gospel workers. Some of them may well be elders. But you need lots of people. You need to invest in raising up, helping others to be the best they can be for the gospel. And there's great joy in that. And when you live long enough, as I have lived, what you find is that just about everybody else is now better than you at what they do. And that takes time, especially if you're a competent generalist. But after a while, you'll find that everyone else is now better at every job than I am. I can't think of anything. Actually, I can't actually think of anything that I do that there isn't somebody at my church that does better. And that's not just being humble, by the way, rare though that might be. It's just reality. That is the truth. Team ministry. Verses 9, we could do some, I've done 3 talks on building teams in churches. We filmed them online. Rob's nodding his head. Have you watched them, Rob?
I think I've watched maybe the first one and maybe half of the second one.
Yeah, they're an hour long, so I haven't quite got the knack of the sort of podcast thing, have I? So the 3 of them are an hour long. Although, Pete's putting the thumbs up. I would encourage you to read it, even when you're with a tiny church team, just to try and get the principles. It's interesting, there's a staff team from Manchester who are on a call with me directly after I finished with you this morning, because they've watched those films and want to ask questions about that. And I, you know, there's a lot to the principles behind them, but they're not original to me, but I would encourage you to watch those when you can, because I think it'll just help you think about building teams.
They're really good. I'd recommend them.
Oh, there you are, guys. You're all ahead of the game. Thanks, Ricky. Verses 19 to 20. Mutual support. Notice the work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. Perks, Charles was just asking if someone could share that. So I don't know whether that's something you or Andy could do. I wouldn't know how to do it. There you go. Thank you.
I've just done it.
Well done. Thanks, guys. Let's just get our minds back on again, mutual support. Now, this principle can be applied, of course, within congregations. It's also obviously true of an organic network like Commission, or indeed a regional fellowship, like Gospel Partnerships or Renew Groups or whatever. Mutual support. Notice that mutual support is how God will fight for us. It's through the mutual service of his people. We need to counter our more Corinthian instincts with the observation that God fights for those who support others. For Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Commission and gospel partnerships will be costly in some ways. But my experience has been that God has blessed generosity. And just a little bit of self-awareness, guys, you'll often find that lay people are much more generous and sacrificial than we are. I think the reason for that is that when we're committing our energies to trying to grow a church, you know, the idea that we might lose some people to another plant or give some money elsewhere or share our band and let people, you know, we find that hard because we're fighting tooth and nail to try and grow our church. And then our lay people, they seem to be often more godly and more generous. And they say, no, we want to, you know, let's give some people over there, send some people over there. And often there, I think they're a rebuke to us. I don't think it's wrong. Something I've shared before, which I'll just lead you to ponder. Some of us by temperament are sort of conceptual big thinkers. And therefore, I don't mean to diminish this at all, or by conviction or by temperament, tend to be kingdom of God people. So we tend to think that everything should be given away for the kingdom of God. And of course, who can argue with that? That's got to be right. Others of us, particularly where you've got a role to invest in a particular ministry like growing a church, we'll be more focused upon growing the church of God and trying to recruit resources to build this work. I think there are temptations to both and there are benefits to both. The great, obviously, thing about the kingdom of God is it keeps us generous and sacrificial and reminds us that we are not the focus of God's work. It helps us contribute elsewhere. But the benefit of the local thing is another principle sometimes called the value of an intermediate goal in the achievement of an ultimate aim. I'll say that again, the value of an intermediate goal in the achievement of an ultimate aim. See, Mark Verner and I used to discuss what we were doing with Commission and a church planting network. And he would say to me in the early days, but we're spending all this money on trying to grow churches in London that are so expensive. Are you sure we shouldn't just be giving the money to mission abroad? You know, and it constantly struggles, you know, how much do you give abroad? What percentage? And I said to him, I think we need to agree that in the value of an intermediate goal, let's try and plant 60 churches so that we multiply what's being provided for ministries abroad. But if you only invest in yourself and it's therefore you're only ever just growing your local thing and you never give anything abroad, then it's hard to really think that the kingdom of God is ever your aim in the long term, which is where percentages are so helpful, to make yourself keep giving away proportions so you don't neglect the opportunity. But the truth is now, of course, as Mark has been showing in some wonderful stats, so much more is happening now through the planting of new churches for God's work abroad. You know, £500,000 is being sent a year from commissioned churches across the world. And there are 20 people considering full-time gospel ministry abroad at the moment. And that's a very exciting thing. So there's just an interplay. I think you need to keep both. There's the value of the intermediate goal in the achievement of the ultimate aim, but remember the ultimate aim behind the achievement of the intermediate goal. So I don't know how to play with that, but that's how I think of it in terms of try and do one for the other. Anyway, you can tell me where I'm wrong on that. So we need to foster generosity, but we also need to focus. So mutual support. It's not a reverse economy. The more you give, the more you get. But the churches who give in sacrificial love are churches that God transforms to become generous people. And actually a community like that is attractive to be with. Because you're with people whose disposition is to be kind and generous. And even if your church is smaller, it's more glorifying to God. So Nehemiah told the people to support each other because that is how God would fight for them. And so we need to foster loyalty towards one another and within our congregations. And then verses 21 to 23, finally, humble example. Nehemiah worked with his men throughout the daylight and at night. He said, neither I nor my brothers, nor my men nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Nehemiah did not avail himself of the governor's privileges. He's willing to do whatever his men were doing. He did not regard himself above sharing in the sacrificial hardships of the workers. How often people will not follow where we're trying to lead because we're not leading from the front by example, but shouting from behind. We need to set an example in our own personal commitments because other people will not commit if they don't sense that we're utterly committed. For example, in evangelism, I need to still evangelize. I remember the effect when I've been to the hairdresser over the years when we used to be able to go to the hairdresser for the primary purpose of trying to invite people to church. And it was striking that from time to time, one of the hairdressers has come along to church. It's very striking the impact on other people in the church. They notice that even the old man's trying, so maybe I could try too. We need to set an example. So here are the primary strategies that Nehemiah employed. Resisting cynicism by prayer. Surviving plots by preaching the power of God. Enduring hardships through teamwork. And you will have realized that Jesus, our governor of the heavenly Jerusalem, was the perfect leader in all these three regards. He was constantly praying, constantly preaching the power of his Father in heaven, constantly building a team of disciples in order to build his house on the rock. Let's learn from Nehemiah to be more like Jesus and to lead his people to build things that they've never dreamt they could through prayer and preaching and teamwork. I'll stop talking for a moment. That's a rare silence, isn't it? I wonder whether somebody might like to lead us in prayer, and then we'll just take a few questions before coffee. In fact, why don't we have three people pray about those three things? Nick Ashton, I wonder whether you could lead us in praying about prayer, our prayer lives. Thomas, I wonder whether you'd be willing to lead us in praying about preaching the power of God to equip people. And who else is on screen here? Alex, would you be willing to lead us in prayer to help us to build teams? Would that be all right in that order? Thanks, guys.
Father, thank you so much that you know our hearts, that nothing's hidden from you. Thank you that you already know that when we're criticized, we find that so hard to deal with. You know all the different lies that we tell ourselves and all the different resentments that we can cling on to, and just even the discouragement, Lord, the way it takes our eyes off you. But we ask that for us moving forward, that when we are criticized, that we respond to that by getting on our knees and leading our people in getting on their knees. I pray, Lord, that we would, that we would talk to you about that, that we would pray you for the vindication that we feel we need. And we pray that from that place of praying to you, you restore us, you'd fix our eyes on you, help us to see what we're really lacking and what we really need in you. Lord, would our ministries be those that are characterized by prayer for ourselves and on our own, but also with your people, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Father in heaven, we're very grateful for this moment of preaching here this morning, and how refreshing it is, how there's vision and guidance that's given to us, how your Spirit works through specific words and ideas that have been prepared, and also how you speak new words to us and you apply the truths that are being communicated to us, you apply them to our hearts, and you can call things, you can call things to life, and you can call for other things to stop. You can bring us to repentance, and you can comfort us, and you can challenge us, and you can warn us all at the same time. So, Father, we thank you for the ways that you've led us, and you've trained us, and you've equipped us from Richard here in this hour. I pray that you would help us to be men that realize the benefits of a moment like this and then seek to have that as our primary strategy to bring to other people. Father, we do pray that the preaching that characterizes these new churches, especially that are being planted, would be preaching that's full of joy, pointing people to an indestructible hope, and it's offering life and satisfaction. Help us not to shy away from preaching the tough things that need to be preached. Father, we do pray that our preaching would not feel like a heavy burden to people. But every time we have an opportunity, we would in fact be giving people good news. Father, we do pray that you would help us to, with the help and inspiration of your Spirit, to be a means of you impressing on people's hearts your glory. And Father, as people are impressed with your glory, we do pray that life change would happen. So Father, would you keep us strong as we have to do this over cameras and screens for just a couple of more weeks or months? And Father, would we find ourselves as a team of preachers here in the room, emerging from this season more bold and more ready than we were before? Would you have a refining effect on us? And in all of this, would we find ourselves resisting the temptation to manipulate, but to encourage and inspire and outwit the enemy with your wisdom? So, Father, we pray that this would be ours for your glory and the good of many, many people. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Can't hear you, Alex.
Alex, we can't hear you. Are you speaking?
No.
Now you can. There we go.
Sorry.
That's right. I mean,
Father God, we know that it's hard to follow you. Your calling is difficult. Your calling, it's something that brings pain. We know that we need to deny ourselves and take up our crosses. However, we know that this is worthy of fighting for, Father, especially as church planters, Father. All of us know that it's difficult to endure whatever we are doing right now, Father. But at the same time, we know that all things work for good, Father. So we want to have the same mindset of Paul, Father, who said that for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So I pray that while we are here on earth, Father, waiting for your second coming, you may give us the strength to keep fighting the good fight. But I also pray that you may help us to understand that we are not alone, and we need to be working alongside others, Father. So I pray that as church leaders, as church planters, you may remind us every single day that we need to be equipping others, Father, that we need to be training those around us, Father, so we can play as we can work as a team.
Yeah.
So we can keep fighting as your army here on earth. So do not let us think that we are part of a hospital, Father. Instead, help us to think that we are on a battlefield, Father, fighting for your glory. So help us to be helping one another, Father. Help us to have this teamwork mentality. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Now, guys, do you want to do 10 minutes just to think on this, or do you want to go for a break now? To do just the, once we've done this, there won't be time for questions. I just wonder if anybody wants to ask questions now. We'll definitely have a break by 10:45. But does anybody want to ask any questions at the moment? If you don't, then we can get coffee early. But anything you'd like to just discuss about what we've been thinking about from Nehemiah?
It wasn't so much a question, but it struck me when you were talking about the first point that, you know, their ridicule, you can just hear sort of Satan's voice.
Yeah.
You hear them speaking, but you hear him speaking through them, really. And in terms of wanting to derail, wanting to, you know, cause God's people to give up on him and his work.
Sometimes it's they're right. Have I told you about the letter sent about Christchurch Mayfair?
I'm not sure.
So I remember a senior minister nearby, somebody had written a letter to him, about 4 pages long. He showed it to me, criticising our new plant in Mayfair, saying it was a misguided plant, firstly, because nobody lived there. Secondly, because we don't need more central London plants. We need more other kinds of plants. And thirdly, the group of people wasn't the right group of people. And, you know, and actually I read the 2 pages and I thought, actually, this is all right. It's all true. But I just thought if we wait for the perfect plant, we'll never get started. And you look at what God has done at Christchurch Mayfair now, and the thriving ministry there. I'm not claiming it's perfect. I'm just saying, look at what God has done. So sometimes the criticisms may even be right, and yet it's still worth doing it. Now, what I'm not commending is a wooden-headed unwillingness to listen to the advice of others. But after prayer and consideration, when something is right to have a go, sometimes you've got to just keep going by prayer. You're right, Rob. Anyone else?
I got one. Sadly, I find that I do know what you mean when you talk about the flash of jealous cynicism in your own heart. What do you do when you get that miserable glee at someone's failure or jealousy of their success?
I don't know whether others have got thoughts. I mean, obviously, read Philippians, you know. It is an ugly thing. I've tried, when someone's hurt me in my ministry, or when somebody else, there was a time when there were two of us who were asked to consider a big job in a big church, and the other guy got the job. And so I made it my commitment to pray for him when I pray the Lord's Prayer. And when the Bishop of Southwark took me to court, I prayed for him when I pray the Lord's Prayer. So I think if there are particular people who, it might be, for example, if you find there's a pang of jealousy in your heart, why don't you pray for that person that their church will grow bigger and better than ever? You know, every time you find Satan tempting you to that kind of jealous envy, you know, turn it into a prayer. Make you know, when you find something shameful in yourself, try and turn it into a prayer. And it is shameful. It is a disgrace. And it's funny because when we were small, I had that temptation a lot, and then it was middle time, and then somebody pointed out to me that others could be jealous of Don Donald. It had never dawned on me that there might be. But that still remains. And the other thing is, you don't know how hard it is leading bigger works. I remember traveling in a car with Tim Keller, who I always find very wise and helpful, and I haven't spoken for years. I'm not a close friend of his, but I do admire much about him. And I said to him, Tim, you make ministry look so easy. And I find ministry so hard. You always seem to know, you've got such wisdom for everything. And he hung his head, and we were sitting, I remember, in front of the car driving in Central London. He said, I'm so sorry, Richard. He said, it has been so hard. There have been times, he said, when I've just despaired of life itself. There was a time when there was tension between me and another staff member and we needed counselling. We couldn't resolve it. I've just come out of a terrible time. He said, I'm sorry that I make it look easy, because it hasn't been easy. And it's just a reminder, if I may, most leaders, I don't think they're finding it easy. And none of the people I know who are senior are finding it easy. Some of them shared some of their concerns. You know, some of the senior, I don't know, lots of senior people, but I'm older than you guys. So I'm just saying, you would be astonished at some of the burdens that people carry. You know, people who are accused of things, who have been victims of terrible things in the past, things who are, people who are, you know, criticized, basically it's fueled by jealousy. And you'll hear it in others sometimes. It's part of being young, isn't it? We just think the world revolves around us and we forget other people have hard times too. And often they can't share those things because it's a lonely place when you're a senior leader, because you can't let anything off, you know. Now, we need to all read the book Team. We all need to be sharing with somebody. We need to have some people who we can share and be honest with. But it's not often it's not us. And I thought that conversation with Tim revealed that. Sorry, Pete, I went on and on about that. 3 minutes before. Very good.